Well, good morning, good morning. It's good to see everybody here. Glad that you are with us. I know it's a busy, crazy time of year right now with all that's going on. And so we're glad that you were able to have time to come and join us here this morning. As Terry's mentioned, my second born and my son-in-law are with us here this morning. Yesterday was first time we've had the entire family together. Since Christmas, I guess, so it was good. I'm wrong no matter what I say, so just don't listen. But seriously, but it's been a while since we've all been together, and it's good to have them in the house. If you are visiting with us today, we are certainly glad that you are here. It's a joy to have you with us in worship of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. As we gather today, hope that you got good plans and ready for the 4th of July weekend. And it's just a good time of year to be out and about and together. Today, I want to draw your attention to, we all have some sort of traditions within our homes, right? We have numerous traditions that we typically will do. Like birthdays and certain things that we do. And maybe you're the age now to where you're the one carrying on those traditions within your home. And one that's in our home is that Sarah's going to watch Miracle on 34th Street. Every Christmas at some point she's going to watch, among other Christmas shows, that's one of them, Miracle on 34th Street. And it was released in 1947. It was remade in 1973, and then again in 1994. So I have to say that because of the popularity, that's probably a tradition in many homes throughout our country here today. Another film that did pretty good was released in 2004, and it documented the progression of the men's hockey team that come from nowhere to take on Russia in the 1980 Olympics and beat them miraculously. And the movie is actually called Miracle. But I ask you today, what is a miracle? How do we define a miracle in our society today? And in our text this morning in Acts chapter 3, verses 1 through 10, we're going to see another miracle. And we're going to take the time to really say that it is a miracle, a man sitting in Macy's department store dressed as Santa Claus, a miracle? It is a coach being able to shape the minds and hearts of 20 different superstars in order to take on some of the toughest competition in all the world and be victorious? Is that a miracle? Well, we're going to see, according to Scripture, what God calls a miracle to be and how we are to not only study and understand Scripture ourselves and identify miracles, but to be able to look out in the world that we have today and say whether or not God is active in His creation and in that, how He's doing that. So that God, are you with me here? So that God gets the glory for it. Amen? And we're gonna bring all this together here in just a little bit. So how do we define a miracle? Well, according to Webster, he says it's an extraordinary event that takes place through divine intervention. But if you go to the Holman Bible Dictionary, it says it's an unmistakable event of God's power to show His character and purpose. Now, I like that. To show His power, character, and purpose. I like that. But from our definitions that I've just given you, we need to understand that there's a standard for which to say that there is miracles taking place. And we can say with confidence that they're always in service to God's Word. They confirm God's presence. And they are a sign that enables faith. So, looking at that here this morning, we're going to see if all these things take place in our miracle here this morning. In Acts chapter 3, beginning of verse 1, the Word of God reads, "Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. A man, lame from birth, was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. And Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, "Look at us." And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I have no silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people who saw him walking and praising God recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. Heavenly Father, we thank you and we glorify you and we praise your holy name, that you are a miracle working God, that you show yourself not for anything more than for us to know you better, to trust in you deeper, to know of your character and your purposes. And Heavenly Father, we are just so blessed to be able to know you. And we're going to see a side of you here this morning that should just encourage us that you are the very God you promised you would be. And as we relax and as we are refreshed and as we enjoy your word here this morning, we pray that it comes alive in our souls and that our attention and our hearts are drawn to a deeper love for you and who you are. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in verse 1, it says, "Now Peter and John." Now, we're going to stop there for just a quick second and make out some notes here for you that we probably don't discuss often enough, but Peter and John were friends. Peter and John both were fishermen, right? Jesus found them at the Sea of Galilee, both in their boats fishing. So they may not have been directly related or whatever. They worked together. They were in the same location. So they often crossed paths. So they were acquaintances. But we can say that they were buddies. We can say that they were more than just friends, because Luke chapter 5 verse 10 tells us James and John were partners with Simon, which we know later becomes Peter. Jesus changes his name from Simon to Peter. So they were good friends. And they not only were good friends as fishermen, not only were they partners as fishermen, they were called by the Lord Jesus to be not only apostles, one of the 12, right, the disciples, but they were in the inner circle, the inner three, Peter, James, and John, right? So Peter and John, to go into the temple to pray would not be so uncharacteristic. They were, in fact, close colleagues, close friends. So they were together. And then it says that they went in on the ninth hour to pray. Now this ninth hour, we have to understand that the Jewish day was broken up in quarters. And for that to work out, their work day started at 6 a.m. and went to 6 p.m. They did all of their stuff in that period of time, in that 12-hour block of time. So if you start at 6 a.m., the ninth hour would mean that it's 3 p.m. Now, we know that according to the Jewish culture, that they prayed three times a day. So this was the third time during the work day that they would have stopped and prayed. They would be going to the temple, right? So this is the ninth hour. They were going at that particular time in order to pray, as it was their custom. Now, they were raised Jewish. They believed in the Jewish system. They were trained in the Jewish system. And they lived as Jews for the majority of their life before Christ came along. So sometimes these old habits are hard to break. They were going to the temple as they had done so many times before in order to pray at 3 p.m. So this was their custom. I need to bring your attention to something. They weren't converting back to Judaism just because Jesus ascended into heaven. They were the church. They were the New Testament church that was being developed, right? He'd already given his sermon. There's 3,000 people there that were now believers. They were now the foundation, the beginning of the New Testament church that we are a part of today. So what are we to look at this as? The reason I want to bring your attention to this is that they were a church without a building. They were going to the temple to pray with their believers, a structured place in which they could come and gather. Brothers and sisters, let me share with you. We are the church. Who's the church? Let me hear it again. Who's the church?
We are.
That's exactly right. And we are the church wherever we go. You don't have to be here. Amen?
Amen.
Are you awake with me this morning? So, we are to be the church out there. We are to be the church. We don't have to be in this building. This building cannot. Make sure I say this right. This church cannot be the pivot point for all that we are. It's the Word of God and our relationship with Jesus Christ is what sends us out and allows us to be the church and the world. This is a building for which we gather. Amen? So we get this picture here that they were going in order to gather, in order to be together, in order to go before the Lord. They were going there in order because that was a building for them. But we don't have to have that building. In verse 2 it says that, and a lame man from birth was being carried, whom they laid at the gate of the temple that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple. So here's this man being brought because he can't walk himself. He's being carried. He's set down at the gate in order to do what he does. Now, in this culture, that was his means in which he was contributing back to his caregivers. He was asking people to give him money in order to help pay for the food that he was going to eat, to have room for him to sleep, to be able to have the time to come and set him there before they go to work. So this was a custom that they would carry there, and that the blind and the lame and those who could not take care of themselves were carried to a spot to which they could ask people for help. We can go back into the Old Testament. We can see the Levitical law, how it dispels how that is how God established that. They were to take care of one another. So this was something that was being done, something that was happening. But a thing for us to really look at, a way for us to relate, rather, would be for us to see the homeless person standing at the busy intersection with a sign asking for food or asking for money. That sort of same thing. That's for us to make that type of connection. This is the visual that we can have here today. But it's also at 3 p.m. The people that have worked a pretty good day. They're heading home. They've got a day's wage in their pocket, and they're stopping at the temple to pray on their way home. It's a good time to be sitting at the gate, beautiful, as people are going in to pray to see the man there with their day's wages in their pocket. But it's also noted that this 3 p.m. hour of prayer is a time that the Jews traditionally would make their sacrifices. If there was something that was happening in your life, and you had that one major sacrifice every year, Passover, right? Everybody come from everywhere and made that one major sacrifice. But if things happened in your life, like childbirth and different things, you would make those sacrifices on your own according to the Jewish law. 3 p.m. was the time at which they normally would do that. They're coming ready to sacrifice before the Lord, coming humbly before the Lord, and they see the lame man laying there. He's in a good spot at the right time. Let me say it again. He's at a good spot at the right time, according to Jewish tradition. But here comes Peter and John. He's even in a better spot, even at a better time, because of what God is about to do for him, right? So he's laying, sitting there, asking for alms. And in verse 3, it says that seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. Now, there's the story about the less popular kid that ends up going to the prom with the prom queen. And all the guys are thinking, how in the world? So they, one of them goes up and says, dude, how did you get her to go to the prom with you? His simple response, I asked. You don't know what you're going to get unless you ask, right? So he's asking. I don't know if they're going to give me money or not, but will you help a man out? Will you help me? Because I'm lame and I can't go to work. You know the Levitical law. You know what's required. You're coming in. You're coming in to pray. You're coming in showing your dependence upon God in prayer. You may have your sacrifice. Do you have a little extra to help me with? This is what he did on a regular basis. Okay? So he's there. He's at the gate. And here comes Peter and John, and he asks them for alms. He does ask them. But it's harder for us to ask for help, isn't it? Let me put this in perspective. I don't care who you are. I don't care what your condition is. I don't care how long it's been or what you've had to deal with throughout your life. It's hard to ask for help. Amen? We don't like doing that. But isn't this how we come before the Lord? Whenever we are broken, when we're at our bottom, when we're knowing that we are incapable of doing anything for ourselves, this is how we come before the Lord. We can't do this. We are broken. We are sinful. We are separated from God. It is through my faith in the Lord Jesus Christ in which I am going to be restored. I'm going to be made into a right relationship with God. Then we come to the Lord humbly because we know that we are incapable, but He is more than capable. So we come before the Lord broken at our lowest, and we trust in Him to restore us. And He does just that because of our faith in His perfect life, His perfect sacrifice, and His perfect resurrection gives us that hope that no matter how bad we are, how long we've done it, that whenever we come and we submit ourselves fully before Him, when we die to ourselves, we are now being able through faith to be raised to new life with Jesus Christ. And this is what He promises us. And this is where this guy's at. He's there. He's needing help. And he's asking for it. This is how we approach the Lord Jesus Christ. God, I'm broken. I need you. And God hears it. And He answers that prayer. When we are true with our heart before the Lord, whenever you ask that question, God answers that question. That's a promise from Scripture. He might not answer every one of your prayers, but if you pray that prayer, God, I need you, He will answer that prayer. He has to because He's already said He would. So here He is. He's asking for help, and He's expecting these things. When verses 4 through 6, Peter directs his gaze at Him as did John and said, look at us. And Peter is directed by the Holy Spirit at this time. This man has been sitting at this gate for a long time. And Peter and John have gone into the temple because it was their custom. The old habits are hard to break, I've already said, right? How many times have they walked past this man? They knew who he was. We're getting ready to see that in our text. Everybody knew who he was. He'd been sitting there that long. How come they've never done anything before? It is by the power of the Holy Spirit working in the life of Peter and John at this moment in order to glorify himself, to show his miraculous power and ability through human vessels. And this is our God getting ready to work by the Holy Spirit at this time. So Peter, being directed by the Holy Spirit, he says that this is another way for us to look at not seeing things ourselves, except for an appointment of the Holy Spirit. I say that Peter is being directed by the Holy Spirit to recognize this guy. But how many times we ourselves go through life, and then all of a sudden, boom, it makes sense to us. Or boom, we recognize there's a need. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. Maybe we're going through life and all of a sudden we realize, oh, wait a minute, that's a sin. And we have to do something about it. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. It's called sanctification. We're continually growing. And as we're obedient and trusting and following in the Lord through the Holy Scriptures, we are growing. And through our growth, we begin to recognize more and more things. But to feed off of our sermon from last week, it's hard to see what's going on around us when we got our nose stuck in a cell phone, right? We got to be attentive. We got to be aware of what all's going on around us in order to see what God's going to do. So here it is. Peter is saying, come and look at us. He begins to address the man. And the man, it's hard for us to ask for help. And when we're really in need, when we're really ashamed of ourselves, isn't it really hard to look a person in the eye? We kind of like hang our head. Yeah, if you could, I'd appreciate it, you know. So Peter's saying, look at us. Which makes us really know something is going to happen. Something important is happening in our life at that moment when we have to look someone in the eye. But looking at Peter, he's expecting money. But instead, as we've said, he gets the gospel. Now, I actually thought I was going to ask my wife to sing her song. She got a song about this, and she does it so well, but I'm not going to embarrass her here today, unless you want to. Do you want to? Okay. I didn't think you would, so I'm not going to embarrass you. But there's a cute little song that goes along with this. It's really, really good. But there's this, silver and gold I have none, but in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, get up and walk. The miracle is happening. The ankles and the muscles and the ligaments, they're strengthened immediately, it says. But Peter said, I have given no silver and gold, but what I have I give you in the name of Jesus Christ, get up and walk. And he took him by the right hand, raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. So he's instantly healed at this point. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk and enter the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. So the miracle is not only is the man healing, but we've all watched kids, whether they're our kids or not, right? We've all seen kids learning to walk. It don't happen immediately, does it? Will it? It don't happen to me, but it took him a while, didn't it? Paul Thomas, he's a loose cannon now. He's wide open. I agree. That's right. It's exactly right. It takes a while for them to get their balance, to learn how to... This man has never walked. He was lame from birth. He gets up and immediately begins to walk and leaping and praising God. Now, the walking we can relate with. The dancing, it could be wide open right in our dancing today. He would have looked normal, wouldn't he? Whether he knew how to dance or not. Right? But here it is. Here, the miracle is that it's this instantaneous response of God through the power of the Holy Spirit being directed by Peter and John for this man to get up and walk in his faith. Allow him to say, reach out his hand, just as Peter, when he's sinking after he's walked on the water. What happens? He takes his eyes off God. He begins to sink and he reaches out his hand immediately. God, save me. He reaches out his hand. Just in the same instance, Peter sticking out his hand and saying, come on, I got you. The same type of faith, right? So the miracle is happening. Now, we open with the definition of what is a miracle. We open with the definition of saying that it's an extraordinary event with divine intervention. It's the unmistakable event of God's power to show His character and purpose. And from our definition, we understood that it's always a service to God's Word, confirming God's presence and a sign that enables our faith. This is a miracle. This is what God's doing. We see these things happening. We see the miracles happening in the Old Testament and the New Testament. And there are certain words that signify miracles that are happening. Words such as signs, wonders, power, and works. And these signs, or these words actually matter to us. When we see the word signs, the interpretation of that is basically daily activity. When you're doing your daily things, something miraculous happens, therefore it stands out, right? These are the signs whenever the Bible talks about it. When it talks about wonders, this is when it gets into the supernatural. This word is actually terror, or causing one to marvel. This is what we mean by wonder. And power, the word for power is dunamis, which is where we get our word dynamite. Dynamite, that's the kind of power that this supernatural things are happening. And work, John the Baptist says, I've heard of all the works of Jesus while he was in prison. So these words, whenever we see them, we should say that this is a miracle, right? No. There's other signs, there's other ways to use wonder and power. But if we see miracles happening, then we're looking for these words. But every time we see the word power, it doesn't necessarily mean that it's a miracle in the scriptures. But these words can be used in other ways. But if they lead to an unexplainable event that confirms God's word, his presence, or enables faith, then yes, we are talking about miracles. Now, some miracles don't lead us, or sometimes we see these words, don't necessarily always lead us to these things. In Deuteronomy chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, if a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or wonder that he tells you comes to pass, and if he says, let us go after other gods which you have not known, and let us serve them, you shall not listen to the words of the prophet or the dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. There's warnings out there. We're not to just follow all miraculous signs. Do they point us to God? That's the simple way. Does it contradict his word? Does it in some way bring forth faith? Or is it showing God's great power, majesty, and love for his creation? But if we consider all the things thus far within the book of Acts, you see the supernatural wind. We see the tongues of fire. We see them speaking in other languages, right? Miracles were important at this time, at the birth of the New Testament church, in order to validate the apostles as true vessels of God. Another note, only the apostles performed the miracles, except for on two occasions. We see in Acts chapter 6, it says that Stephen performed many signs and wonders. He was doing miraculous work as well. And another spot we see in Acts 15 where Barnabas, along with Paul, is telling of the signs and wonders that God is doing through them. Now, we don't know for sure that Barnabas actually performed any miracles himself, but he was talking about what God was doing through them miraculously. So miracles are rare. What we think of and we can hear in our society today, oh, that was a miracle. But even though that there are those that claim everything to be a miracle, if we study the scriptures, there's no healing recorded in any of the New Testament churches. No healing recorded in any of the New Testament churches. And of all of the instructions that we get throughout the New Testament, they tell them how to teach them to pray. They teach them about speaking in tongues. They never teach them anything about or give them instructions regarding healing. Which I believe, I kind of lean toward the thought of, like the speaking in tongues, that healing was used as a sign to the unbeliever in order to share the gospel. I lean this way because there's no healing past the book of Acts. In fact, the farther you get in the book of Acts, you will notice that the healing gets less and less. And then when you get toward the end, you hear about those being sick even to death. So I believe there was a time for miracles, which God showed himself, and this gave credibility to the apostles. And I liken this somewhat to like God with them in Egypt. He did significant miracles by doing the 10 plagues, parting the Red Sea and allowing Israel to cross and then allowing the sea to come back together and destroy the Egyptians. Even though he did other miracles while he was in the wilderness, what did he remind them of? That great miracle. I am the God that rescued from Egypt. That's all he had to do to remind them of those miracles. I mean, Terry brought it up in Sunday school this morning. Why does God have to continue to remind? I didn't respond because you played out asking. I'm hoping that today I'm answering the question that you just asked me this morning. There is a time for those miracles. God is a miracle-working God. And I believe that he does these things and that he has to remind us of these things. But to continually show his miraculous power over and over and over, I think he's developed the credibility through the apostles, through the disciples, in order for us to truly trust in him. So the question comes now, I'm sure you're thinking to yourself, so are there miracles today? Are there still things happening today miraculously? The short answer, yes. There are still miracles happening today. Do I believe, according to all the evidence, according to all of my study, do I believe that there's miraculous things happening out in the public square like we see in the book of Acts today? No, I don't see that happening. But when I know who I was in this world, and I know what I was thinking and where my heart was, and God can meet me right where I was at and transform me into what I am today, that was a miracle. God's still in the miracle-working business because people are getting saved today. That's a miracle, to transform a heart of stone into a heart of flesh. Only God can do that. And another way I feel that God performs many miracles is through prayer. He still does things today. We pray. We depend upon him. We ask him to do the things that he does. And when he does he not get the glory for it? God still does things that only God can do. And if I've ever prayed with you, you've heard me say these words in my prayer. God, we're asking for this. But we're asking you to do it in a way in which we know that it's you, so that only you get the glory. Has anybody ever heard me say that? That's what I mean. Do it, God. I believe that you're a miracle-working God. I know you can. And if you choose to do that, I want you to do it in a way so that we have no argument. We have no other evidence that only you have done that so that you can receive the glory for it. This is how we're to approach. This is how we see God working in his creation. But the most important thing we need to understand about miracles, we can see this, and we're going to really hit it even harder next week. But I have to mention it today. Because the doctrine of miracles is so vast, I needed to summarize as much as possible. But this is the most important part about miracles. Acts chapter 3, beginning in verse 12. And when Peter saw, he addressed the people. Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servants, Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witness. And his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know, and the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. There is not a miracle out there that anybody's ever done according to the standard that we've set here this morning. According to the standard that we've set here this morning, there's never been a miracle that anybody's done on their own. It's always been the power of God working through someone. Always and in everything, it's about God. Even in the miracles. God has this total and complete control from which we are blessed by. Miracles are an act of God acting on behalf of His glory. Even though we could have there could have been a miracle on the 34th Street. And maybe a hockey team had a wonderful run. But a godly miracle will confirm God's word. It will confirm His presence. And it will enable faith. God is a great God. And God is all powerful and able to do His will within His creation. We have to be on the lookout for it. We have to acknowledge that God does what God does. He's asking us to be a part of it. He's asking us as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ who are in relationship, who are joined with other believers, to get on board with what He's doing. And the most significant way in which God performs His miracles is to see the lives changed from death to life. And it takes us out there sharing who Jesus Christ is to us. Now, if you don't know who Jesus Christ is to you, I want to have that conversation with you. It's the most important conversation you'll ever have. And if you've never had a miracle in your life, I definitely want to have that conversation with you. Because the most important miracle is that. Being transformed from death to life. And God wants that. Wants that for all of us. Heavenly Father, we come trusting in You as the great God that You are. A miracle-working God. One that has shown Himself more than worthy to be worshipped and praised. So as we are, Heavenly Father, bowing before You now with our hearts, trusting that You are that loving God that is capable to continue to work miracles. We pray that You work miracles, not only through this church, but through us as a church out in the world, making You known, making people aware of Your greatness, so that they can be in relationship with You also. Lord, we desire this. We long for this. And Lord, we know that You can do it. So use us, Heavenly Father, to make an impact on Your world. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.